Good morning. If you don't have a Bible, you want to go ahead and stick your hand up. We'll make sure we get a Bible in your hand. We have been praying for the church in our community groups as well as here. Because one of the things that we find is that when we come to the Scriptures and we open it up and we come before the whole counsel of God's Word, we're introduced to a radically alternative view of life. And one of the differences of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that God actually gives us a new family. And that family is His church. And that church is not governed or limited to the local church. It's actually global. And so that when Palestinian Christians, followers of Jesus, suffer, we suffer with them. And we don't view things that way. We end up taking a political view of life or a geopolitical view of life. But one of the things that's so interesting to me is I open up and read the New Testament. I say, Lord, will you help us to rethink life in terms of how you've revealed it? We begin to see that Paul, for example, isn't championing Rome. He isn't championing particular political entities. He's actually championing God's family, the church. And so for us, what we want to do is move closer and closer to beginning to see ourselves as God sees ourselves. And that would be through the church globally. Well, we have Thanksgiving arriving around the corner. And if you are in a place where you don't have followers of Jesus to join Thanksgiving, I want you to recognize that the Lord will meet with you. And there are a number of people that are joined together to have meals together. But Thanksgiving, again, is set apart within the history of our country to stop and say, thank you, God, that you have been a God that has provided our needs, both physically, but ultimately, most importantly, you've given us Jesus Christ. And if you are in a place right now where your heart is full of pain, and that you've lost someone, and this is your first year where you're without grandma, or a friend, or a job, or something like that, I want you to know that you can sail into Thanksgiving and by faith, trusting in God's promises, thank God. That's one of the things that we're learning. You know, we said, as we move through the book of Proverbs, there was a saying that kind of tied things together. I'm going to make you do it again. If you haven't been here, we want to introduce. We do hand stuff to help lock things in our minds, for our kids even. You need to raise your hands. That what we find tracing through the Scriptures is a simple principle, that God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish God's name throughout the earth. That God's promises are the promises that God has made and given to us so that we would believe and trust them even when we don't believe it can come about. And that's why we're called to walk by faith. By faith in what? Not just an abstract God that kind of arbitrarily goes about life, but a God who makes promises and covenants, and He holds true to those promises and covenants in our life. And that how do we demonstrate that faith? We obey the commandments. So the commandments become a practical demonstration of our faith and trust that God has said He will do what He says. And that they somehow, mysteriously, through the work of God, work hand in hand toward a particular direction, not the exaltation necessarily of our own lives, but the exaltation ultimately of Jesus Christ in God's name, not only here but throughout the earth. Well, we're in the book of Proverbs and have been for a while now. We're using that book as really a springboard to understanding wisdom. Because the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And what we've discovered is, as we read through that book, and I hope you're able to read the proverb of the day. Today is November what? 24th. So you read Proverbs 24 for the day. What you find is just literally dozens of topics that the sages, the authors, resurrect for us. Ancient history for alarming times. One of those topics that continues to come up as you read is a father trying to instruct his son who is naive to the ways of the world, and he wants his son to become wise. And as you remember, wisdom is not just some arbitrary of, you know, you become savvy in business, but wisdom is the skill at living by God's promises and the skill at living by God's commands so that God's name is exalted throughout the earth. Well, every generation has its own unique set of values and temptations and problems. We live in the California here in a very high-tech society, a very prosperous society in many ways, a media culture, a mobile culture. And whatever environment you're raised in has its own unique set of temptations and problems and gifts. And so what happens is, if we are going to become wise at following Jesus Christ and trusting His promises and His commands, we have to have the skill at living that out within a high-tech culture, within a media-driven culture, within a mobile culture, within a prosperous culture. So it would be very different in many ways if we were to go down to Tijuana or to inner city Chicago or LA, where poverty is more abstract and they don't have high tech. People aren't on mobile phones all the time. But in our culture, in many ways, and for most of us in this congregation, we have to somehow follow Jesus and become wise at that. Well, I've said this a few times, but this is one of those topics that I think is very pertinent, and people oftentimes don't understand this, that following Jesus does not mean that you will just kind of clean up your life, that it will become a sanitized version of what you kind of were before you followed Christ. This is topic, as we get into it, and I'll introduce it in a second, is a topic where really, in many ways, we have to rethink every area of life. Because there are certain invisible snags and trips and catches and temptations that are unique to our culture today. Obedience to Jesus characterizes maturity in Christ, and somehow we have to do that in a high-tech, high-media, mobile society that's very prosperous. The topic that I've given is actually from a book that was written in 1984. Neil Postman, who's a professor of communication at New York University, wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. And what we want to talk about today is really, how do we follow Jesus in a culture that has as many distractions as you could possibly dream up? As many distractions and secondary roads that you can possibly imagine. Amusing ourselves to death. Well, wisdom does speak to a TV generation. I want to head this out because I think there's a temptation to think that being groomed in a culture where everything almost has to be fun, that Jesus has to be fun all the time also. If you want to follow in your notes, there's a sheet that you can follow along. But turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Here the sage imparts wisdom. Wisdom that speaks just as loudly back then as it does today. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to pick up at verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Verse 32, mark it. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Amusing ourselves to death. And what we see is the sage coming along, helping us understand God, who has a situation where a number of people continue to disregard the guidance of God in their particular situation and culture. And God continues to say, listen to me, oh you naive ones, you are naive. And a naive child or even a naive adult doesn't go about with a lot of pain. They kind of whistle their way through life, you know? And he says, let me tell you that the future holds difficult and challenging things for you. In fact, as he says in verse 32 again, the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Things that kill us are not always painful. Things that kill us are not always painful. Evil, oftentimes I believe, Halloween does this for us, is caricatured by wicked and ugly and, you know, blood dripping individuals. But I want you to know that, do you know how the primary way the scriptures reveal evil to us? Evil is actually not ugly. Evil is actually tempting. It's actually beautiful. Problem is, what is beautiful oftentimes is not what it says and appears to be. For example, Adam and Eve. It was evil for Eve to eat of the apple. What was it about that apple that tempted Eve into eating of it? It was beautiful and it was good for food. What was evil for Eve was actually something that was very good and beautiful in the onset. But in the end, it killed her. I think what we want to do is understand that evil is not always painful. And if something is fun or something is really exciting, it may be something that is in effect killing us. That was Neil Postman's argument in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. That actually the amusements and the entertainment that we are kind of growing up to in a culture is actually killing us. What he does in his book, and I would highly recommend it, we have it in our resource center, but what he does is he comes about and he begins to see that we have a culture that is so distracted. People are distracted by everything except things that really matter. And what he does is he contrasts two opposing visions of the future. One, The Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. The other one, 1984 by George Orwell. If you're not familiar with those books, I would highly recommend you read them, because they really, in many ways, the authors were seeking to be a prophetic voice into picturing the future. And George Orwell in 1984, he says, what is going to happen as we move forward in our culture is the government is going to surround us. And Big Brother will be over every little area of your life and micromanage every area of your life. So beware of the government. Huxley said, not where the future's going to be. What's going to happen in the future is the government's going to say, do what you want. Free press, just print it. Do whatever you want. And what he does is he contrasts those two pictures of the future. His foreword is so captivating to me when I read it. I read it 5 and 6 times because I thought, this man is on to something. He has a wisdom. He's a sage of our day of understanding our culture. Let me read a little bit from his book. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. For example, in our case, those that would ban the Bible. Take all the Bibles and throw them away for followers of Jesus Christ. It would be horrible. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book. There would be no reason to ban the Bible, because nobody would read it. Just put 5 and 6 and 7 and 10 Bibles in every person's house. It's trivial. People won't even pick it up. For there would be no one who would want to read it. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy porgy and the centrifugal bumble puppy. In other words, trivial stuff that really doesn't matter. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and the rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny, quote, fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love would ruin us. And I, like Postman, would suggest to you that in our culture today, what is killing us is not what we hate, but what we love. Things that kill us are not always painful. Postman and I, my opinion, has accurately described our culture. It begins at childhood in many families. Children are raised on cartoons and amusement parks. Often parents ask when children arrive home from school, "Did you have fun today? Do you notice the irony of that question? Did you have fun today?" We step back a moment to think, what it is doing, it is socializing a child into thinking that school is primarily about what? Fun. That when we go out and we're working or come back, "Did you have fun today?" It's almost like a broken record. Did you have fun today? Children grow up in the same kind of environment. And then we begin to introduce them to toys. Toys today do everything for you. For example, we can buy dolls now that wet their diapers. The doll wets its own diaper. Forget imagination. I mean, that was okay, you know. My sister used to grow up and she had a doll and she would, in her imagination, the doll would wet her diaper. Now, we have erased every bit of imagination from toys for children. So now they don't have to work at imagination. A side comment here. Do you know how you tell a good toy from a bad toy? You ask a simple question. There's more than just this question, but a simple question will get you a long ways down the road. Is the play in the toy, or is the play in the child? If the play is in the toy, a doll that wets its own diapers and, you know, speaks to you and cries and rolls over on its own and all these things, where's the play? It's in the toy. But what you find is, give a rag doll to a child, and all of a sudden, incredible amounts of imagination come out. You find, like, my youngest daughter walking around, pulling up her shirt, nursing her daughter. She watched mommy nurse our youngest son. She begins to say his name is, and begins to play all sorts of wonderful worlds, because the imagination is where? It's in the child. And so what we do is, by giving a child toys that have everything in them, we have killed imagination at the root. And we wonder why arts atrophy. We wonder why a child doesn't want to pick up a violin or a piano or a pan flute or something and learn music. Well, hey, you just pop it in the CD player and you listen to it. I mean, it's far better music listening to it than I could ever play. And so what happens is a child doesn't get over the hurdle of realizing if you're going to excel at something, it will mean years of sweat and music and playing with bands and, yes, mismarking your notes and other things, but that's a part of it. We have killed music in so many people. The child continues to grow up in an environment like that. And they get into schools and we begin to find tools that are being given to children. And there's this new term out. I don't know if you've heard it. It's been actually around for quite some time. It's called edutainment. Have you heard of that term? Edutainment. And what it is a combination of education and entertainment. And it's the driving force in pedagogy today, movement toward entertainment and education actually being woven together. So you see it in software, for example. If you want to teach a child to read, you have to have a cartoon character that does all these things and is on a wizard trip and all these other things. Forget the fact that the content of a rich book would captivate the mind of a child. Instead, you have to have this other stuff, this visual stuff. And you find children all of a sudden saying, "I'm bored. I'm bored. I'm so bored." You know, I think I said that once, maybe in my lifetime, because I never got all this bells and whistles stuff, and so life was never boring to me. But I remember the one time I think I did say it, if I remember wrong. My dad looks at me and he said, "Bored? I'll take that boredness right out of you. I got a whole list of work for you to do, a whole list of schoolwork for you to do, a whole list of art, a whole list of... And he just went on. I said, you're bored, huh? I said, no, Dad, I'm not bored. It's as I spoke last week, the whole self-esteem movement. Help a child feel a certain way about himself or herself. Because if a child feels good about math, then math is okay. Forget the fact that they have to learn the math. And see, what happens is that child has now grown up into an adult. An adult now needs to be entertained. That hard work and other things and difficult situations and difficult relationships. Well, we shelter children from difficult relationships so they get in a squabble with another friend instead of actually helping them resolve the conflict and work through it, even though it's painful. We step in and solve it for them because we don't want them to go through the difficult situation with another child. So that means we grow our children into being adults that have no idea how to deal with conflict. Oh, how naive our culture has become. We have gone so far down the road of killing ourselves. Every generation has its particular weaknesses that it is so susceptible to. Yesterday's weaknesses are not usually today's weaknesses. How do we evaluate? Because every generation, ours is unique to us, and what about our kids or our grandparents? Do you know that Jesus actually helped us understand how to evaluate our culture? How to evaluate? And what I'd like to do is bring you to the central parable of Jesus, to helping us not stay naive in our culture, but to help us evaluate so that Christ would richly dwell within us. Turn to Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils. Mark chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Jesus began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Listen. Listen. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. The other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now he goes on to explain it. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand the parable? How will you understand all the parables? One of the things to stop right here is, if you want to understand the kingdom of God, he gives you a key point. You got to understand this parable. If you miss this one, you miss the boat. You have to understand this one. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. Not experiences. He sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear immediately, Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. We just prayed for this group. People who are being persecuted for Jesus because of their faith and following of Jesus Christ. God held the root, go deep in these people such that they do not deny you when they are persecuted. So the problems come not within, the problems come without attacking them. That is not necessarily our problem with America. Our problem is the third soil. Verse 18, and others are the ones in whom seed was sown along the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Verses 18 and 19 is, to me, the place we need to stop. So that we begin to evaluate, God, let me see and let me evaluate, as it says here, the worries of the world, the worries of my world, and the worries of our particular culture. And it says, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the riches of how that form takes place in our culture. And here's this last little phrase, and the desires for other things. For example, happiness. Happiness may be one that would fit in there. How many times have we heard a child, going back to parents and their children, said, you know, son, I just want you to be happy. So from the youngest of ages, the child is sown what word? Happiness. And where does it come from? Mom and dad. It comes from our culture. You deserve a break today. Look at how even advertising is all shaped. It's all around satisfying you and making you happy. Do you know the volume of words that come down the pike in a general day, in a general week, in a general month of our lives just from advertising? All centered around making us happy. Do you realize that those are words that are actually being planted in your heart? And when you plant seeds in a heart, just like when you plant seeds in the soil, those seeds grow. And when those seeds grow, they don't stay the same size, nor do they have the same capacity. They grow in their capacity to choke. We know that because if you were to come over to my backyard and you were to mow the lawn with me, you would be crying in about 5 minutes. Do you know why you would be crying in about 5 minutes? Because on my neighbor's backyard, they had wild onions. And we have a chaining fence, and, well, the wind has blown, and guess where all those seeds have gone? All over my backyard. And there'll be times my wife will look out, oh, you know, she thinks I've lost my dad or something. I'm just mowing the lawn. Because those seeds have taken root. That's what happens in our hearts. That when a seed grows and bears a flower, more seeds come from it. And it continues to groom itself and take over everything. And we have a culture now that has allowed people's hearts to be controlled completely by the self. It has choked out even the church in many ways. Because the exhortation of many times within the church and Christian community today is, let me help you weed your hearts. You have had thousands and thousands and thousands of words planted in your hearts in order to see God's fruit flourish so that you have fruit 30 and 60 and 100 times. You cannot have that kind of fruit without taking and just going through and sifting that soil, the soil of your heart, and removing all the words and the plants that have come about from those little other things and the worries of the world. That is a daily and weekly task. That's why, for myself as a pastor and for us as Christians, we have to function as spiritual cardiologists. As we see in the book of Proverbs, as we see throughout the Bible, the center of challenge and change and growth is the heart. That's why Christians are all cardiologists. We pay attention to our hearts. In fact, the cardiologist becomes a specialist of the heart, pays attention to the heart, is able to identify details of the heart, problems of the heart, how to strengthen the heart. We are Christian cardiologists. Have you paid attention to your heart? Or have you allowed other cardiologists to sow their word in you? Now my desire, and I believe it's yours as well, that you want to see your life transformed so that fruit, what it says in verse 20, comes true of you. That you see God's fruit just lusciously bearing fruit. 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Would you like that? Would you like our community to be like an orchard, which is really what the church is? Realize, the church is to be an orchard of fruit bearers, not just a tree. And that's why we say there's no such thing as a private walk with Jesus. Our culture tries to convince you of that by sowing words of individualism in your heart. But I want you to see that there's no such thing as a private walk with Jesus. God has called forth an orchard of fruit bearers. And that orchard, just like the onions of my next door neighbor took over my yard, that is what God is doing. Out of us comes fruit, and it bears fruit, and more seeds come, and that seed continues to move forth into other people's lives. Allow me to get at that culture, this culture that we've been raised in, a culture what I will call a culture of entertainment or amusement. We have to understand the distinctions between entertainment. I'll just use that in recreation, though. If you're following in your notes, it's in there. Let's get our definition straight. Do you know what entertainment means? It means to hold between, or in essence, to amuse. Do you know what to amuse means? It actually has a Latin and a French root, and it means to idle your time away. Amuse means to idle your time away, just to give it away, idly. Entertainment and amusement are, by definition, a life of distraction. In other words, when we have a culture where amusement is a part of everything, what we can redefine, it's a synonym, we have a culture of distraction, a culture of triviality, a culture of secondary importance issues in our lives. This does not mean that we're always supposed to be working. In other words, if we were to just banish entertainment and amusement, that's not saying that at all. What I want to do is help us see the culture of our day that is built around amusement and entertainment, and let's help us understand what a biblical understanding of life is in that area. And really, the English word that best encapsulates our understanding of not amusement or entertainment, but a life for rest and rejuvenation and all that, is the word recreation. Recreation, it means to recreate. Recreation, it has a root which means to create anew, recreate. It means to impart fresh life, to refresh mentally, emotionally, or spiritually, such that the things we do, not when we're at work and hard labor, but we have this time that is supposed to somehow rejuvenate. You've had a hard day at work. What do we do now? Do you go home and pop on the TV to distract you? Or do you recreate? Do something that rejuvenates? Well, the guidelines of the scriptures would be we would move toward recreation, rejuvenation. Allow me to help you see this. In Exodus chapter 20, you find the Ten Commandments. If you read continually throughout the book of Exodus, the Sabbath is brought up a number of times. And the Sabbath being that God has created the world in 7 days, or 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. Now, mind you, God doesn't need rest. He never huffs and puffs. He never gets achy joints. He never has to rub Bengay on His muscles. He doesn't ever need a rest. But He did as an example for us, patterning for us what life is supposed to look like. So in Exodus chapter 20, we run across the Sabbath. It's also found in Deuteronomy 5. But if you read a little further to chapter 23, I want you to see something here. Chapter 23, verses 10 and following. The instruction says, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and with your olive grove." In other words, he applies this principle of allow your land to work for you 7 years, and on the seventh year, allow it to rest. Allow it to lie fallow. And he says, there's social benefits to that because the poor and animals and other people will be able to eat from that. But you see this driving principle of rejuvenization. Look at verse 13. Let's bump it up to verse 12. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. They may recreate. They may refresh and rejuvenate their lives every seventh day. So the Sabbath was given as a principle of God, that God sees rejuvenation is a necessity in all of creation, not just human life, but he also applies it to the organic world of plants and animals and all that as well. Let it rest, because it needs rejuvenation. Well, if you were to study throughout the scriptures, you'd find that resting and remembering are a central theme to how God has designed life for us to be. The question is, what do we do with our rest, and what do we do with our remembering? That's why amusement is taking our free time, our time that is meant for refreshment, actually down the wrong street, so that it does not refresh us in Christ. It actually sends us down a wrong street so that we are killing ourselves. Remember, evil is not always ugly and sinister and foul. Evil oftentimes is very beautiful and pleasant, and actually brings great pleasure. If you will categorize evil such that you understand that evil can actually bring great pleasure, you will begin to see that you need to evaluate something even if it makes you feel good. Now, I'm not just using semantics when I talk of the difference between amusement or entertainment and recreation. They're not. Because amusement and entertainment are distractions. Recreation is renewal. Well, how important is this? It's important if you want your life to be fruitful, if you want your life to count, to please the Lord. In many ways, we have a society of fruitless lives, whether it's marriage or you name it. Why are our education levels, or why is the church so impotent? Why aren't we seeing the poor change, so on and so forth? I have an assumption that you and I, we together want our lives to bear fruit. I'm going to speak to you now assuming that you want your life to be fruitful, that you want God's sap, just like a luscious mango. Sap flows through the thing to that mango. You want that mango to be sweet, that you want your life to be sweet. That's my assumption. That being the case, then we have to understand how to view our life and how to see God bear that sweet fruit through our lives. Just as I said, recreation versus entertainment has really a fork in the road. I have a question that I want you to ask of your life. If you were to sit down with your calendar, if you were to sit down with how you're spending your time, you were to ask yourself, does this particular activity or whatever you're doing or watching distract me from the things that are most important, not to you, but to Jesus Christ? Would you continue to do that? Remember, we are followers of Jesus, which means amusement and entertainment distracts us not from the things that we want, but distract us from the things that Jesus wants. Do you see the difference? The things that Jesus wants will ultimately bear fruit in and through your life. The things that you want may not. So the things and how you, if you were to walk into your apartment and look at your music and watch your, you know, what you do on the internet, and you were to, how you spend your money, would those things display a life that says fruitfulness in Jesus Christ is important to me? Or would you categorize them as distractions from the things that are most important to Jesus Christ? If you don't know, take a buddy with you. They will have no problem, more than likely, on 90% of that, sifting through it. And if they can't, give me a call. We'll walk through and we'll just evaluate, and it's not rocket science. It really isn't. But we can get after evaluating your life. Now, there's a metaphor that I think you can use that will help you. It's a hard one for our culture because we no longer grow things. We're no longer really an agrarian culture. But if you were to plant a garden, I think you would find there are a number of things you would learn from that garden. Jesus used the analogy of growing from the soil and bearing fruit all over the place. If you have an opportunity with a little plot of dirt to grow something, please do. I love this because it's so often the area where somebody will buy a flower or something like that. Within a matter of 3 weeks, the thing is dead. And you buy another one. I have a number of, my grandmother could grow everything, and her friends would always come over because they would bring their plants and they would come over and say, "Why is it that everything I touch dies?" My grandma would say, "Because you don't understand life and bearing fruit." My grandmother was not a follower of Jesus Christ. She understood that organically, the way God has given us the analogy of our life is found in plants. We're using one right now, the soil of our hearts and the planting of seed. Let me just give you a couple hints. For kids and adults, television 99% of the time is entertainment. Not always, but oftentimes it is. Secondarily, the advertising that goes along with television sows seeds of desire. Remember how back in Matthew or Mark chapter 4, when we read the desires of the world, the deceitfulness of riches? Do you know why television is free? I've said this like a broken record. Because the advertising works. It sows seeds that bears fruit in people's lives. You see a car on the screen, people buy that car. Why? They are sowing seeds in every person that's watching the boob tube. It's working. Do you know how I know it's working? Because they continue to pay the money to have it on the television. Right? Secondarily, the whole computer game, arcade thing, I'm going to allow you to figure that one out. Videos and movies, the arts are very important. Theater and other things, very important. But just by virtue of it being on the screen or on a theater doesn't mean that it's recreational and rejuvenating. It may mean a distraction. Secondarily, it may sow seeds in your heart that come back to haunt you with bitter fruit. And that's in many ways happening with the amount of flesh that's on the boob tube, that's on the theaters and other things. Realize that everything that you see with your eyes is a gateway to planting seeds in your heart. Everything you hear with your ears is a gateway for planting seeds in your heart. That's how you plant seeds in your heart. This is how you plant seeds in your heart. What you think about plants and grooms seeds in your heart. Music. Sports, and now I'm watching all those types of things. Now, just a comment on sports. Sports, in many ways, used to be one of the most recreational things that people did. But it was because they played the sports, not watched them. Right? And so we've become a culture, a trivial culture, because 99% of all people don't play sports. They watch them. In fact, I know people that they can't wait to get out of here and rush home to watch a pro football game or something like that. And I think of what has captured your heart so that God's people would be such a trivial thing that you would desire more than anything else to watch the football game rather than be with God's people, who will plant different kinds of seeds in your heart and will ultimately bear different kinds of fruit. Now, the challenge is, if you grow something, is... Has anybody ever grown something? If you've grown something before, you realize, unless you go down and buy a fully grown plant and allow somebody else to do all the hard work, if you go down and you start from a seed and you plant that seed and you wake up the next morning, you know what? The thing isn't bearing fruit. And you get up the next morning, there's no fruit. You get up the next morning, there's still no fruit. In fact, some plants take years before they give you a single piece of fruit. That's our lives as well, and that's why it's so important. Like asparagus, you know? I love asparagus. You know how long it takes to get asparagus? Minimum 2 years. Minimum 2 years to have edible asparagus. And I thought, wow. You know, I thought you just put a seed in there, and 3 months later, you're eating it. Got a whole garden full of it. Because we were considering, I was thinking, yeah, let's plant asparagus. He goes, have you learned, do you know how long it takes to grow asparagus? Just like it takes asparagus 2 years, some forms of God, and especially the rich fruit of God, will take you your entire life to bear. Will you hold on long enough to see God bear that fruit through your lives, or will you allow the soil of your heart to be overtaken by other seeds and other kinds of plants to choke out the ultimate fruit that God wants to bear in your lives? By the way, if you've been hurt in the past, your hurt can lead you down the path of allowing different kinds of seed to be planted. For example, bitterness. You can actually plant your own seed by a bitter heart. People that are hurt oftentimes grow bitter because they've allowed the seed they've planted in their own hearts to turn them bitter. And we wonder why elderly people are sometimes so bitter and closed-minded. Do you know why? Because of what they did when they were teenagers. When you see a 75-year-old bitter woman or man, think what they were like when they were 5 years old, not when they were 75. They got there from 70-plus years of sowing to their heart. Why is it some people are followers of Christ and all of a sudden, 32 years old, they say, forget this whole thing, and they head down another path? Why is it they become bitter and all these other things? Because at that point in time, they chose a different kind of seed. They allowed something else to believe about God, that God's promises are not sufficient. My pain is too great to believe the promises of God, or whatever the case is. Maybe that's your case. So when you think of bearing fruit, you have to think of your whole lifetime, which is why planting something is so important. You get up every day and there's no fruit. You get up every day and there's no fruit. That's exactly why sometimes you come before God and you cry out and you say, you're not answering my prayers. Oh, yes, He is. Just like the seed that you planted is on its way to bearing fruit. Do you see? When you plant a seed, from that point on, it is moving in the direction, if you create the right environment, of bearing fruit. But it's just not as fast as you like. And this is why our culture, again, has sowed seeds of immediacy. Everybody uses microwave ovens. Forget the conventional way. Buy a pre-prepared TV dinner and throw it in the microwave, and hey, 45 seconds, you're ready to go. Salisbury steak or whatever you want. Cream puff pie, they got it there. It's a false and delusional view of life. Well, replacing entertainment with recreation. Let me make a couple comments on this. Understanding rest, remembering, and recreation. We are not machines. And that's why my recommendation is the primary metaphor that Jesus used for growth is life. And if you don't understand agriculture, you need to pick it up. You need to pick up how God has caused plants and animals to grow. Because it will help you picture in a tangible way your own life. If you have not, if you've been at things and it seems like your life has been unfruitful, and you've been seeking Jesus and all these things, you've been going at it and you've been unfruitful, think of asparagus. Think of, if you need a list of things that take a number of years to bear fruit, we can get them to you. You just may be a different kind of fruit. Strawberries, for example, you plant them that first year, little bitty strawberries, kind of sour. Second year, that's if you take care of the soil, though. Third year, nice strawberries. That may be your life. Simplifying our hearts. Weeds are always being introduced into your heart. You need to weed continually. You need to shut off some of the sources of sowing in your life. Where are the primary places of sowing in your life? If it's the media, which is driven by advertising, you can be sure that it is leading you in the opposite direction of where you need to go. because it's driven by profit. You may need, as and I'm going to say some things that I know I will hear later. You may need to borrow somebody's BB gun and to take your television out in the backyard and use it as target practice. You may need to take some music that is sowing seeds of evil and distraction and amusement in your backyard and scrape them up and throw them away. You may need to make some radical changes in your life. Because remember, following Jesus is not just a cleaned up version of what's out there. You need to choke off the places that sow seeds of evil in your life. Worship, the second area of simplifying our hearts. I have had a number of conversations over the past few months where people said, I don't think I'm going to come back here because you don't have a full-blown worship band and it's, you know, my talks are not these polished things with PowerPoint and some other things. And I said, okay. Because I'm not about to become an amusement park. That may be, and I pray. And as we are praying for a worship leader and our worship team to grow, but you know what? I'm not going to let it stop us wherever we're at. Why? Because we have God. We have God. If I'm not the greatest speaker or PowerPoint or something, it's a big deal. We have God. We have Jesus. Do you want to be a part? And so if you want Jesus, hang around. If you want entertainment, you can find it out there. You really can. Funny guys, man, they're entertaining. They'll give it to you. But you will not find that as the priority of our congregation. Jesus is the priority of our congregation. As you walk out, I would encourage you also to stop using the phrase, "I liked church today." I want you to ask the question, was Jesus pleased with us today? Was the Lord pleased? Because that's really what matters. And that may mean you didn't have a good time when our congregation gathered, if you're at another congregation. It may actually mean you gather together and you have a horrible time and you walk away completely satisfied that Jesus had the hugest smile on His face because it is His pleasure that we live for. And when you please your Lord, you can be guaranteed He will sow His word in your life and He will bear His fruit in your life. It also means you need to begin to evaluate what happened with the sowing of God's word in your life as we gather. When you walk away over lunch today or whatever, talk about the word that was sown in your life, or maybe, just maybe, the help you need. Hey, you have a trowel or a shovel? Because I need you to come over to my life and help me dig this weed out of my heart. Believe me, there are some roots in our hearts that may take months and years to dig out of your heart. But be guaranteed that is a worthy cause of digging those deep tap roots as deep as they go in your heart out so that Jesus Christ would have nothing but rich and fertile soil to grow His fruit in your life. Would you like that? Once again, there's no such thing as a private walk with God. There are people here that have roots in their lives that they need other people to help them dig out. I know it. You are trapped and you are bearing bitter fruit in your life and you don't like it and you try and shovel it out. You try and hide it. Fruit falls off, you throw it in the closet. Don't throw it in the closet. Identify. This is not good fruit. Okay? This is not good. This is not good. And ask for help. I've had a tremendous amount of help on the house that we bought, a fallen down house. And a bunch of guys would come over, and I remember digging out roots of this one tree along the side of our house. And I'm so glad they came along. This was a huge, huge tree. They helped me. Some of you need help digging the roots out. Believe me, if you don't dig it today and tomorrow, it's going to continue to grow. And you know what happens when that root continues to grow? It gets thicker and bigger and deeper, and it gets harder to dig out. So the longer you delay means the harder it will be to dig out tomorrow. Motivation to act now. You don't need to turn there, but allow me just to read from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Therefore, be careful how you wise walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now we know some areas of wisdom, don't we? Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. You know what that word dissipation means? Distraction. It is a waste. It's actually a form of entertainment. Getting drunk back then. They didn't have videos and all that. How did they entertain themselves? They got drunk. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Steps to take, lives that recreate, let me give you some practical steps to possibly take. Number one, you may have always lived a trivial life and you've never turned from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, you can turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God will declare you righteous. He will declare you as forgiven, and He will take you and place you in His family called the church. Don't walk out of today having lived a trivial life, giving yourself for just the things of your life, or a God that will never rescue you, but Jesus will. The first step is, if you've lived a trivial life, turn to Jesus today. Secondarily, as a follower of Jesus Christ, recognize that we need to move toward a Sabbath lifestyle that patterns ourselves after God. It means work 6 days, but stop. Stop. That is the one day, and it's a great day to evaluate. Just stop before the Lord and say, Lord, what has happened this week? What has been sown in my heart? Are there weeds or are there huge roots that need to be dug out? If you ask the Holy Spirit to tell you those things, He will do a great job at it. If you ask somebody else to say, hey, do you see any things in my life that possibly may need changing? More than likely, you've got a few people that can tell you a few things. And that may be because you have a root in your life. Something was sown early on in your life, a deep pain that is so deep in your life, now you're going to say, yeah, I do have a problem, and I need your help. But stop and take a Sabbath. No schoolwork, no laundry. Make Jesus the priority. I know that's easier said than done. Thirdly, grow something. Grow something. You will all understand all about pruning if you buy a rose. I want this year again, next time around, to plant a huge pumpkin. Huge pumpkin. We grew a pumpkin of 105 pounds two falls ago. And do you know how you grow up? One of the things that taught me about that is I really like that big pumpkin. But you know what you have to do? It actually takes 25 to 30 feet of vine to grow one pumpkin. And you know what you have to do all throughout the time it's growing? You have to go through and snip off every single other pumpkin so that all the sap goes into one pumpkin. It taught me a whole lot watching this thing. I'd come back the next day and this thing's like, wah! Next day, wah! I'm like, man! And it, you know what it did for me? It taught me to prune my life so that all the sap of Jesus Christ can enter in my soul and bear fruit. Not this kind of pumpkin. This kind of pumpkin. One last one. Play with children. Play with children. Jesus says, look at little children, for they are such a picture of what life is like, where recreation and regeneration are displayed. Because you know what a child does when they're hot? They sit down and they ask for a drink. You know what they do when they're tired? They stop playing, they go lay down. Do you know what they do when they have an owie? They cry. You know what they do when they're happy? They laugh. It's so wonderful to watch children and how God has given them from the earliest age an ability to regenerate. Play with children. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to have Brian come up and lead us in the last couple songs of worship. Father, we bow our heads before you in such great admiration for your kindness to us, for your great, great passion to make us fruitful children, children that exhibit joy and kindness and peace and productive work and love. We recognize that from the very beginning that was your desire, Lord. And we fully acknowledge the sin in our lives and the state of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who died upon the cross for our sins, who took the wrath of God in our behalf, and 3 days later was resurrected on our behalf and for the glory of his Father. It is you, Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart." And we ask that you would help us to have hearts like you, a gentle and a humble heart. Help us to be brutally honest with our sin and the weeds and the thorns and the thistles and the huge stumps that are in our heart right now. And oh God, will you help us to weed them? And will you help us to replant your word that will bear fruit in the kingdom of God? Help us to do that together. Help every one of us, Lord, to be a cardiologist that is an expert on the state of our hearts as well as the hearts of others. Help every one of us to be a farmer who knows how to clean up soil, knows how to fertilize, knows how to water, knows how to groom, knows how to irrigate, knows how to plant, knows how to prune, and yes, knows how to harvest. May this be for your great pleasure, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.